Hey, would you open your Bibles to the book of Jude? Look at our message tonight in the book of Jude, keeping yourself in the love of God. Don't you want to know how to keep yourself in God's love? And don't you feel the pull on your life to pull you out of God's love? We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each going his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there is a proneness to wander out of that place of the love of God. I like to call it being under the spout where the blessings flow out. Now, if you want to be under that spout where the blessings flow out, you want to know how to do that in God's grace. And the book of Jude tells us exactly how to do that. Not only does it tell us exactly how to do that, I want to know, you want to know, but it also gives us basically three groups of people and then three individuals that did not keep themselves in the love of God. And we can see how we can be pulled out of God's love by our own waywardness in our own heart. You see, the Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked, meaning our sinful nature, our sinful heart, and sin is deceptive, and the devil can lie to us and try to pull you or move you away from God's love. But you want to be right there in the center of his will. You want to be in the sweet spot. You want to be in that place where God can do all that he wants to do in your life. And the Lord loves you, and he wants to bless you, and he doesn't love you any less when you get away from the love of God. It's just that he can't do all for you that he wants to do. And so here in the book of Jude, we're going to discover not only kind of the hard things of those who have went out away from God's love, but once again, how to stay in God's love. And so he begins in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So Jude, the author of this book, is, his full name is Hey Jude. Hey Jude. No. As the Beatles, wasn't it? Sorry. Jude is Jesus' half-brother. His father was Joseph and his mother was Mary. But we have two books by Jesus' two half-brothers. The book of James is from Jesus' half-brother James, who really was the overseer and the pastor, if you will, of the Church of Jerusalem. And Jude here is writing, and many commentators believe, theologians believe, that John the Apostle in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, being the oldest of the apostles, and Jude also one of the later books that were written. And so as he speaks about it, just think about it. If you ever know anyone that's a name dropper, they like to drop names of important people. And I was here hanging out with President Bush, or I was there hanging out with Eric Clapton, or I was there, you know, some name that of notoriety, and people love to be connected. Can you imagine being Jesus' little brother? I mean, that's a bomb. That's not a name dropper. That's the bomb. People, you know, start dropping names. You say, yeah, but my brother's the God of the universe, so my brother can pound your brother. And Jude, he doesn't approach it that way. As a matter of fact, what does he say? He says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And you know the picture of the bondservant. And if you don't, if you haven't figured it out, now that we're done with the book of Jude, this is the second time in the 17 years I've been here that we've taught all the way through the New Testament. And so we're teaching through the New Testament now on the weekends, but we're going to be going now back. We taught Genesis about 2 years ago, and we're going to pick up in Exodus, and we're going to go right through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. So we're going to go back to Exodus, and you're going to discover what a bondservant was. A bondservant was someone that willingly became a slave. This is the way it worked. You're a Jew, you get yourself in debt, you have a Jewish neighbor that is very wealthy, you go and sell yourself to him, you become his slave. And after 6 years of service, he's to let you go free. But if you had it so good, better than you ever had it in your life, and now this master's wonderful, and now the 6 years is up, and you're in the seventh year, you say, I don't want to leave my master. Now I want to willingly be a slave. I came into this slavery because of my debt, but now I want to willingly be his slave. So you go to the doorpost of his house, basically that the front door there, and they take an awl and they pierce your ear. So they drive that awl through your ear. And then you have this earring that they would put in there. And it was a mark that you were willingly a slave to this person. And when Jude says this, and Paul the Apostle says this, and it's used in various places, when it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, I am Jesus Christ's slave because I love him and because he's changed my life. And life has never been better since I believed in Jesus, and my sins are forgiven. He delivered me from the bondage of sin, and now I'm walking in the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm experiencing love, joy, and peace. And if that is what you've experienced, you also would say, you know what, I'm a bond slave of Jesus. Not because I'm forced to, not because I have to, not for any other reason than he has conquered my life with his love. Now, this is his little brother saying that, but he removes himself from the human relationship, and now, as Paul told the Corinthians, he said, I no longer know anybody in the flesh, meaning that when he looked at brothers and sisters in Christ, he would try to see them in the realm of the Spirit as the Lord did. And that's basically what Jude is doing here. He no longer knew his brother, his half-brother in the flesh, but just as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. But he doesn't mind dropping the name of his brother James and the brother of James, who was the leader at the church in Jerusalem. But he doesn't basically go at that same way about his brother Jesus. He also says, this letter is written to those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. And so if you've been called by God, here you are on a Wednesday night, you've heard the call of God. I don't know how you heard that call. I don't know where the grace of God met you. For me, it was in my house on a Sunday afternoon at the age of 19, and the Spirit of the Lord spoke to my heart and said, why don't you pray? God calls us, doesn't he? He calls us to himself, whether it's at church or individually. He calls us, then he sanctifies us once we believe in him. He sets us apart. We're no longer living in the world like we used to. He lifted us out of the miry clay, out of the dump of your drunkenness or your drug addiction or your selfishness or your bitterness or your unforgiveness. And now he sanctifies you. He lifts you out of that. And now it says you're preserved in Jesus Christ. This word preserve means to guard you, to keep his eye on you. The Lord has his eye on you. Not in a way that you would think like, you know, I'm just, you know, like he's tapping his foot, just waiting for you to mess up. God has his eye on you like you're a precious possession. And so it's like a parent. When you're a parent and your kids are growing up, you have to learn the unique talent of keeping your eye on your kids in a public way so that if they start messing around, you can just give them a look and that look preaches a whole sermon to them. You know what I mean? You could just look at them and smile like, stop doing that. I mean, you don't even have to say it with your mouth, but you can look at it and your children know what you mean. But the Lord is watching over us to preserve us, to keep us safe. You might be in a spot right now in your life where you're wondering if the Lord sees what's going on. I mean, the bills are stacking up, or there's health issues, there's relationship issues. And you wonder, you know, has the Lord got his eye on you? He most certainly does. It's as if the Lord has his hand on the thermostat of your life. You know, when the temperature's rising and you're like, man, Lord, get me out of this situation. But the Lord's got his hand on the thermostat. He knows that he's stretching your faith right now. And he knows you can handle a little more, but you think you're about, no, I can't handle anymore. I'm going to break. And the Lord goes, no, no, really, you're like Gumby. You can really stretch here. We're going to just like, he's going to stretch you out so that you'll grow in your walk with the Lord. And the Lord knows if you don't grow, you just stagnate. And so he allows things in our life to help us grow. We are preserved in Christ Jesus. He gives us mercy. He gives us peace and he gives us love. And then Jude prays, and I pray that that'd be multiplied, man, that you would have love and mercy and peace and multiplication. I just got a praise report before service from a brother in the Lord that we had prayed this last weekend for mercy, because somebody in the family was going before a judge. You know, I love to pray for mercy, don't you? And people come up to me, and because we're Calvary Chapel, I don't know how many prayers of mercy for people going before judges I've prayed over the years, but let me tell you, it's been a bunch. And sometimes reoffenders more than once, I've prayed for mercy, and I usually have a little pep talk with them. You remember last time we prayed for mercy, and then you went out and got stupid again. Now I'm back here, you're praying for mercy again, right? So you're going to straighten up now this time? And so, you know, that's a pastoral thing to do. But in this circumstance, just praying for God's mercy. God don't give us what we deserve. God don't give us what do we deserve, man? We deserve we deserve judgment, don't we? I do, you do. And we pray for mercy. God gives it. And he just gives it abundantly. I just love God's mercy, the way that he does it. I mean, if somebody comes up after service and they say, hey, you know, I'm going before the judge, and I've never heard anybody say, would you pray for justice? Not once, ever. May that judge just be a just judge. And all up in your face about it. Everybody that ever asked for, would you, God, give them judgment. Give them everything they deserve. You know, Lord, mercy. Lord, I know we messed up. We're stupid. We blew it. Lord, we humble ourselves. Lord, please, please. And God extends, maybe you're not, I mean, you haven't went before a judge. But you know what? God still doesn't give you what you deserve. You know, God just keeps blessing your socks off. And do you realize you don't deserve an ounce of it? He just keeps blessing you. He just keeps treating you good and good and good. And you look, last week you were a grumpy mess. I mean, you even kicked the dog on the way in the house. You were just a jerk. And God just, he just keeps blessing you because of his grace and his love and his mercy. Well, Jude now gets to the heart of what he wants to talk about. And he says in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude said, you know what? As I started thinking about writing you guys, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, about the goodness of the Lord and what he's done and this and that. But as he's praying about it, as the Holy Spirit begins to work on Jude's heart, he realized, man, I need to exhort these brothers and sisters to contend earnestly, to wrestle, to fight for the faith. Because, he tells us in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's imposters, there's false teachers that had come into the church, and Jude felt compelled to exhort them to contend for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is just good, wholesome Bible teaching. That's what it is. No strange bizarrety. And he gives us two things. First of all, these false teachers were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny our Lord. And they're robbing him of his deity, which false teachers almost always do. And secondly, it says that they were basically turning the grace of our God into lewdness or into, you know, a God's grace. It's no big deal for you to go out and be sexually immoral as you want or to drink or to party or do those things. They're turning God's grace because even in some circles, you'll be around Christians and, I mean, they're just really doing ungodly things. And when you talk about it, say, hey, what are you doing? This total disobedience to the word of the Lord. They say, oh, you're judging me, man. Jesus loves me, and he doesn't mind if I'm shacked up, or he doesn't mind if I'm doing this, and he doesn't mind that I'm smoking this weed, for it says he made every herb of the field, man. And they give you this rap that basically Jesus doesn't care about morality and a holiness in our life. And it's bunk. It's bad teaching. It's bad doctrine. It's not good for God's people. If anybody ever gives that to you, you just have to share with them the truth. Contend for the faith. That's not what God's called us to. He's called us to a life of, it said earlier, sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which God begins to clean up your life. Now, if you've been saved for 5 years, there should be some significant cleanup going on. Kind of like a toxic waste dump. I mean, people came out, the hazmat crew came, and you were a mess, and you had all these addictions in your life, and you had a profane mouth, and you were just this selfish jerk, and all of a sudden, love's starting to happen, and you're breaking off those habits that held you captive for your whole life, and sanctification should be going on. Now, sanctification is a lifelong experience until you see Jesus face to face. That sanctification process is going to continue on. So every year of your life, every 2 years of your life, every 5 years of your life, every decade of your life, in Jesus, you should be able to look back and say, I'm not that same guy. I'm not the same guy. God is sanctifying me. He's changing me. And as a matter of fact, the older I get in the Lord and I grow in the Lord and you really start desiring whatever God loves, you want to love, and whatever God hates, you want to hate, man. And if God's not into this kind of perversity or that kind of violence or whatever it is, May God's grace help us grow in that sanctification process. But these false teachers were coming in there and saying, hey, you know, it doesn't matter if you sleep around, no big deal, shacked up with your boyfriend, who cares? God's grace is bigger than all that. Now, this is a thing that is really difficult for people. And it goes for all sin. God loves people. God loves sinners. But God hates the sin, right? So you can put yourself in that equation. God loves me, but if there's some sinful behavior going on in my life, God hates that sin, right? It doesn't change your value. And what people try to do is say, well, then does God hate me? No, God doesn't hate you. He wouldn't give his son. He loves you. He loves you. Parents, you who have raised kids, is it not so? You love your kids. I mean, as I like with my children, I mean, there's 23 of my chromosomes right there in front of me. And I love my son or I love my daughter. But the thing is that if they get into some bad habit, I begin to hate that habit and I want to see that habit eradicated from their life. But my love for them doesn't change. My love for them is just totally focused on them. And so Jude is saying, man, I got to exhort you, brothers and sisters. And it goes for us 2,000 years later. Here we are on a Wednesday night. And you know what? I just got to share with you. This book is an exhortive book. And I must exhort you to contend for the faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't let anybody tell you different. And Jesus has called us to a life of sanctification out of sin. So that being said, he now is going to tell us at the end of the book, this short little letter, how to keep ourselves in the love of God. But now we look at three groups and then three individuals who did not keep themselves in the love of God. Though they had every advantage. Check it out. Verse 5 says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So this group is the children of Israel. They come out of Egypt, and God had delivered them from the world, if you will. That's what Egypt is a type of. The Lord had delivered them, and they had been radically delivered from the world, but they ended up going back in their hearts to Egypt, and God destroyed them. Now, how'd that work? God brought them out by miracles, 10 plagues that came on Egypt. Think about it. When people say, oh, if I just had a miracle, I would believe. Look at the children of Israel. They saw the hail. They saw fire fall. They saw lice. They saw flies. They saw frogs invade houses. They saw all of this stuff. Ultimately, the firstborn of everything died. And they went out, and when they went out through the Red Sea. And God led them with a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. And manna came down on the ground, which was, I mean, manna means what is it? They came out one morning and they said, what is it? And it stuck. That was its name forever. What is it? What are you going to have for breakfast? What is it? What are you going to have for lunch? What is it? They had boiled manna. They had fried manna. They had dried manna. They had manicotti. They had manwich. They had manna, everything. God's feeding them every morning. They just went out and got their Wheaties off the ground and ate it. When they were thirsty, water came out of a rock. When they were hungry for meat, God made these quail come in and hover just 3 feet above the ground so that, I mean, it's like four. I mean, they're whacking these birds, knocking them out of the sky. It's baseball practice, golfing, whatever. God feeds them and God does all of that. But in their hearts, God delivered them radically from the bondage where they were bricklayers for the Pharaoh, and he was harsh with them. And he made them serve with rigor, which means he was so cruel to them. God delivered them from all of that. And when they were out for a while, they said, I want to go back. I want to go back. God delivered you out of alcohol or drugs, and you get this temptation. Hey, I want to go back. That was fun back there. Like a dog returns to its vomit, you want to go back. God's delivered you, and you're tempted to go back. Isn't that crazy? But that's what happens. The first group had incredible privilege. They saw the very miracles of God, and God had it with them when they went into the promised land. God told them, he said, go into the promised land, and they send 12 of the spies in the promised land for 40 days, and they checked it out, and God was with them. They were there at Kadesh Barnea, and when they came back, they said, oh, there's giants in the land. There's fortified cities. And true, the giants were 9-footers. I mean, a whole land of Shaquille O'Neals, and they were walking, and they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And what they said is, let's run back to Egypt because there's giants in the land. But only Joshua and Caleb said, I love what Caleb said. He said, if God is with us, this is modern translation, we will eat their lunch. We're just going to take them out. But only Joshua and Caleb. And the rest of them, the Lord said, you know what? I've had it with this stiff-necked people. I delivered them. I did miracles. They want to go back to Egypt. So this generation, because this is what they said, oh, God's brought us into the land. He's going to take us into the land. He's going to kill our children. And the Lord said, you think that's what I'm all about? I brought you out of the wilderness. You think I'm a God that's going to kill your children? That's what you think of me? God said, fine. All you adults, you're going to die. They started the world's longest death march for 40 years till that generation had all died. And the kids that they said God brought out to kill, he took them into the promised land. Has God delivered you? Are you ever tempted to go back? Some of us have been, and maybe you've even taken some baby steps back that direction. Oh, the party thing was kind of wild and fun. The enemy tempts you with memories. He never reminds you of the DUI. He never reminds you of you throwing up on your friend's shoes. He never reminds you of the stupidity of our sin. And this first group was a group that they were delivered. They were totally blessed by God, and they went back in their hearts. The second group, in verse 6, it says, and the angels who did not worship their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Man, angels, these angels worshiped around God's throne. And because the devil, Lucifer, tempted them, he was filled with pride, according to Isaiah chapter 14 and also Ezekiel chapter 28. And he said, I'm going to be like the Most High God. I will, I will, I will. Five times he says, I will. And he produced the first church split was in heaven. And he took a third of the angels. He drew a third of the stars, it says in Revelation chapter 12. And so these angels were seduced. They were deceived. And they were around God's throne. How can you go from worshiping around God's throne? You ever just in an awesome worship session? Maybe you're just here singing with Scotty and Cheyenne and Janelle playing. And you're just hearing those sweet words. And as you think about God's love, man, tears start running down your face because God loves you. You're overwhelmed by the love of God. And you know what? You get just a slightest taste of the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life. Can you imagine what it must be like around the throne of heaven? And these angels worshiped around God's throne, and yet they chose to bag out on God, though they worshiped around the holy God. They worshiped in the very presence of God, and they chose sin and Satan, a third of them. What privilege! Yet now they're in everlasting chains, in darkness, waiting for judgment. The third group is a group that were very blessed. In verse 7, it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah was a blessed community. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Genesis 13, you know what happened? There was Abraham and Lot had so many sheep, so many goats, so many cattle that the land could not bear the for pasture so many critters. So finally, the shepherds begin to fight with each other, and Abraham, being the more mature brother, he says, Lot, let there be no contention between your herdsmen and mine. He says, you know, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You choose. And it says that Lot lifted his eyes and he looked towards the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was like a well-watered plain, like the garden of the Lord. And that's where he went. You see the progression in Lot's life as he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah. He pitched his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and then we find him in the city gate of Sodom and Gomorrah. The progression in his life towards this community that was so affluent. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 16, verse 49, I believe, that there was an abundance of bread that, I mean, because it took hardly no farming at all and everything just grew. I mean, you just threw out the seed and it just grew. They were so blessed, what they began to have idle time, and they began to be perverted, and they began to be homosexuals. And you know what? We see in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19, we see the first gay pride parade. at night they saw these two angels. They thought they were two men. They thought to themselves, hey, we're going to go have sex with these two new visitors that came to town. So they came to Lot's house and beat on the door. And Lot, because Eastern hospitality was so strong, he said, I have two virgin daughters that I'll give to you, but these two men you may not touch. And an angel reached out the door and he blinded all of the men, but that didn't even slow them down. They continued to grope to get to the door. That's how determined they were in their perversion. They were a blessed people. You know, sometimes when God blesses somebody abundantly and then they have an idleness of time and they're no longer having to work so hard to feed the family, they get themselves into perversion. Too much time on their hands. Too much energy that's usually wasted in working hard. So what happens? These three groups of people, think about it. Think about the privilege. The first group was the Israelites that saw all of his miracles and they turned their hearts back to Egypt. They did not keep themselves in the love of God, did they? Because of unbelief. These are the three things that kept these three groups out. The first one was unbelief. The angels, it was rebellion. It was pride. Pride will keep you out of the love of God. Unbelief will keep you out of the love of God. And this third group, you know what? Blessing that so blesses you to where you turn to perversion. Perversion will keep you out of the love of God. You're just not going to experience what you want in your walk with God. Now he goes from that and he explains to us a few things before he gives these three individuals. It says in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. These dreamers, he's talking about the false teachers. What do? They defile the flesh, meaning they're sexually perverse. These false teachers reject authority. They won't honor or respect any authority. And number 3, they speak evil of dignitaries or angelic beings. It says in verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. These false teachers were speaking evil of dignitaries. Have you ever heard a preacher do what I call stomping the devil? And they'll begin to call the devil names, and they'll call, you know, smutty face, and they'll go through this whole tirade about the devil. They basically deride the devil. And I want you to know, you have never heard me do that, and there's a reason. Not because I wouldn't like to call the devil a lot of names, because it says here that we're not to speak evil of dignitaries in that realm. The highest ranking angel in all of heaven, Michael the archangel, is the only angel in the Bible that has that distinction. He is the archangel. He is the special angel over the entire nation of Israel. He's their special prince as an angel. And when he was in this dispute, now Jude just drops this bombshell theologically on you and I that we didn't know anything about, that the devil disputed with Michael about the body of Moses. Now, did you know Moses didn't have official burial? He was buried in the valley of Moab. So the children of Israel didn't know where his grave was. Why? Because they would have worshiped it. They thought Moses was the bomb. I mean, they would worship there. And so the Lord didn't allow them to see the body. So there was a confrontation between the devil and Michael the archangel. But Michael the archangel, who has superiority and could have just thumped the devil, what's he say? He doesn't even say, call him a name. He just says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. It gives us a great lesson, brothers and sisters. Don't ever get in a bickering match with the devil. Just say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Jesus said, the Lord rebuke you. Get thee behind me, Satan. And I don't get into dialogues or, like I said, you'll hang out in certain Christian circles, you meet them, and they just like to slam the devil. Now, if Michael, the archangel that actually has the chutzpah to do business with him, just says, the Lord rebuke you, what are you going to do as a puny man or woman by throwing names at the devil? I think you better double say, the Lord rebuke you, is what you better say. Even when Jesus told Peter on the night of his betrayal, he said, Peter, Satan has been asking for you to sift you as wheat. Now, is that freaky or what? Well, what would you tell him, Lord? that I'm not home? I don't want to deal with that. But the Lord says, I've prayed for you. And I'm, whew, man, the Lord's prayed for me. Praise the Lord. But false teachers, they don't get this. They just ramble on. And so notice this will be an indicator of false teachers. He now tells us these three, he gave us three groups that did not keep themselves in the love of God. Now he gives us three men that did not keep themselves in the love of God in verse 11. It says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. They went in the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. I want to point out three things that each of these, one single thing that kept these individuals, each one of them, out of the love of God. Because that's where we want to take you, to keep you in God's love. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Cain's way was anger. He was upset because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and he did not accept his. So he got angry. Do you know that when you get angry, you lose your cool and you just move right out of God's love? The things that you're going to say at that moment, the things that you might do at that moment may not be good. The Bible says to be angry and sin not. So it is possible to ignite the fire. You have it go. You feel your face get red. Anger and not sin. The only way I know to do that is to keep my mouth shut at that specific moment. Because when the anger goes, I just want to say something. I want to do something. So you can be angry and sin not. But Cain's problem was anger. You know, if you're angry with someone here tonight, anger undealt with turns to resentment undealt with, turns to bitterness undealt with, defiles many. And if you're going down that road, you're an angry, resentful, bitter person, you're moving out of the love of God. You're just moving out of the love of God. Because the beautiful fruit that God wants to do in your life, that just can't happen there. You just got to give it to the Lord. You got to confess. You might have to go talk to somebody and try to sort it out. You got to do something about it. So the way of Cain is anger. He ultimately killed his brother. His anger led to murder. They have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. Balaam, his thing was greed. Man, money, 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 money. And if that's your weakness, do you know greed can also take you out of the love of God? The love of money. Jesus said you can't love money or mammon and him, and because you'll love the one and hate him or despise him or the other way around. It, you know, your life is designed as such you can't serve two masters. And so greed, the opposite of greed is contentment. Learn to be content. If you got food, you got clothes, sweet, that's good. But greed, you know the story of Balaam. You check it out in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24. And as you check it out, Balaam's thing was, I mean, it was just classic greed because he did have this gift. And Balak, the king of Moab, wanted him to come and curse the children of Israel. And he prayed about it, and God told him no. So he told the dignitaries, no, God told me I can't come. So he went back, and Balak said, what? So he sent more noble dignitaries to him, probably promised a bigger reward. They went in fancier limousine chariots, whatever it was, tried to impress him. And so, you know the story. He's going, and God saw his heart. What did God see in Balaam's heart? He saw greed. So an angel of the Lord was there going to take his head off. And the donkey had revelation of the angel with the drawn sword. So the angel went out into a field, and he beat that donkey, stupid donkey, get back on the path. And it went a little further, and the angel got in front of him again. And this time, the donkey tried to get by the angel, and he smashed his foot on the rock wall. And so he beat that stupid donkey again. And finally, the angel of the Lord got in a narrow place where the donkey couldn't go out in the field. He couldn't get around him. So the donkey just sat down. And Balaam got off, and he started talking to that donkey and whacking that donkey. And finally, the donkey just turned around and started talking to him, Mr. Ed. Beats the donkey, stupid donkey, and the donkey says, have I ever been disposed to do this before? Can you imagine? I mean, what's crazy, he just has a, no, but he's having a conversation with the donkey. There's servants there, there's a whole entourage, and he's talking to the donkey, and the donkey's talking to him. But then he sees the angel of the Lord. But this is what happens. He goes and gives four of the most wonderful blessings on the children of Israel. He doesn't curse them, but what he does is he tells Balak this, because why? He wants the money. He said, you know what? I can't curse these people because they're a blessed people. But let me tell you, King Balak, if you can take your sweet little Moabite girls with their little idols and dress really skimpy And they go down and they start dancing around and they start seducing the young men of Israel. And when they take them into their tents to have sex with them, they will worship their idol. And you won't have to curse them because God will do it. And that's exactly what happened. 23,000 people were wiped out by the plague of the Lord. What was the greed of Balaam? He wanted the money, and he was willing to teach Balak how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What took Balaam out of God's love? Greed. What may be calling you? Greed. The third one, it says, perished in the rebellion of Korah in verse 11. Korah's deal was envy, and I think this is the most subtle out of the three, don't you? Greed, I mean, that's pretty obvious, no-brainer. Anger, that's pretty obvious. But envy is the feeling of deep displeasure at the blessing of another. I just hate their guts. Why? Because, they got a raise, or they got the promotion, or they got a beautiful wife, or they got a wonderful husband, or they got the picture-perfect family, or look at their new car, or look at their house, or look at their looks, or look at how thin she is, or how pretty she is, or whatever it is. Envy is the feeling of deep displeasure at the blessing of another. And so Korah saw the blessing of God on Moses and his brother Aaron, and he says, you guys take too much on yourself. And there are people, because I simply am the leader, that will struggle with this. How come Rick gets to be up there, and how come he gets a cool $19 music stand to put his Bible on? And envy can just, no matter who it is in your heart, you can begin to envy them. And Moses just, I love Moses. He says this. He goes, well, you know what, Korah? If you die a natural death, then God hasn't called me to be a leader. But if God does something unusual tomorrow, like he opens up the earth and you're swallowed up with your tent and all your family, then God's called me. And so the next day, tents open up, swallow up, close. I guess God's called me. Let's go on. Wouldn't that be cool? just open up the ground, swallow them up. That takes care of envy real quick. But it keeps you out of the love of God. Now, we're not going to spend much time on these details, what he says. I'm just going to mention them. This is what a false teacher is like. This is what Jude is telling us. Look at this description starting at verse 12. I'm going to just read it slowly, soak it up. These are spots, these false people. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment of all. Notice he's going to use the term some four times here. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's what these people are like. False teachers are this way, brothers and sisters. Check it out. They're like clouds that come on a hot day, and if it would only rain and refresh us, but no refreshment comes. It's like a fruit tree. You go, it'd be great to have fruit from that tree, but they're twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They promise with words and flattery and all of this stuff, but they just don't bring the goods of just teaching wholesome Bible teaching, the Word of God. They always come up with some new twist that nobody's ever thought of in the history of the planet and try to take people off into some weird thing. You know, this is the thing. It's really important. You're not always going to be here in Idaho Falls for some of you. You're going to move. You're going to go somewhere else, and you're going to have the adventure of what we call church shopping. You're going to go church shopping. You're going to go to this church, you're going to move to some town, and you're going to go looking for a church. And what you're going to do, especially if those who have only known Calvary Chapel, you're going to go looking for a church like Calvary Chapel. You're hoping that you can come dressed casually, They're going to worship Jesus, and then you're going to hear the Bible taught, and then you're going to love one another, and then you're going to have a great night in the Lord. Just real simple. But the thing is what you discover, people have made church really complicated. You'll go to churches, and they'll get up there, and they'll have like a 5 to 15 minute little sermonette, and with a couple of stories, read a couple of verses and a couple of stories, and they're all done. And it's over, and you're like, are we done? Is that it? What happened? We didn't, well, I guess we read a couple of verses. I just thought like that was the introduction or something. What's happening? Or you'll hear people teach because it's really an unusual thing for people just to teach the Bible, to open up. It's unlikely that you're ever going to go to another church, unless it's a Calvary style of ministry, and hear the book of Jude. Just, hey, Jude. No, you're not going to hear Jude. Because the thing is that they want usually a topical message of things that are just, you know, you're trying to be relevant and you're trying to be this and that, but you don't just learn what the Bible says. And so that's why it's our style and also our heart just to teach people the Bible, because so few Christians are actually just taught the Bible. That's what we want to do. Now, we are made fun of for that. Oh, those Christians, it's like the milk of the word. They just open the Bible and read it. I go, duh. Like it's a novelty. I was channel surfing one night, and it was when the book, The Bible Code, came out. And here I came across Jay Leno. Now, I'm not a big Jay Leno fan. His chin always been too big for me. But Jay Leno comes on, and he says, the Bible. And I'm thinking, Jay Leno, I got to hear what Jay's going to say about the Bible. And he goes, you know, there's this new book out called The Bible Code. And it's got all these codes and fascinating, you know. And he went through this whole thing about what the Bible Code was about. And he goes, I got a hint for everybody out there that wants to know what the Bible's about. Why don't you just read it? Preaching from Jay Leno on late night TV. Amazing. Unbelievable. I'm like, you go, man. Preach it up. Well, he went on to the rest of his stuff, which then was not very good. But the thing is that we just want to read it. And the way that we can stay in the center of knowing what God's will is for us is just read this book. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. All of these ungodly sinners who, with their ungodly deeds, they've committed them in an ungodly way. You notice what he's saying, and he talks about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and he's just laying out this powerful story about these grumblers and complainers. But he says this in verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that they would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. People that are carnal, soulish in nature, they like to cause divisions, and they don't have the Spirit. So they're false brethren. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not born again. They're false people, much like our parables of the kingdom that we've been looking at on the weekend. So he tells us, and he wants us to know four things here as we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God. First of all, he wants us to remember, for he said in verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles, that this was going to happen. So we need to remember that. But number two, we need to remain in the things of the Lord, to stay in the love, to keep ourselves in the love of God. He says in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Three things to keep yourself in the love of God that the first three groups did not do, and the three individuals did not do, but you can do. Number one, to keep yourself in the love of God. Now realize this is two sides of the coin. You're keeping yourself in the love of God, but we're going to look here in a few moments that God's keeping power is in your life. So there's both the human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Because when you talk about such a statement, keep yourself in the love of God, there are those who automatically challenge it, but that's what Jude says. Don't you know you have to cooperate with the process of being godly? Don't you know you got to be involved in the responsibility of all that? So how do I keep myself in the love of God? He says, verse 20, building yourself up on your most holy faith. How do I build my faith up, my most holy faith? How am I building my life? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Romans 10, 17 says. So as I'm in the word of God, you're here on a Wednesday night on the word of God, but how are you developing your own personal Bible reading? I would encourage you in this. Billy Sunday said it years ago, the fiery evangelist and preacher. He said, when you get up in the morning, open up your Bible and let God talk to you. Maybe read, you know, if you read the book of Jude, it's 25 verses, it'd take you about 3 minutes. Do you realize it? A chapter will take you, depending on how long it is, between 5 and 10 minutes. Get up in the morning and let God talk to you. Read that. Start reading the New Testament, a chapter a morning, if you're just starting out in the things of the Lord. If you're older in the Lord, maybe you're a little more hungry, you want to read a little more, do that. But read and let God talk to you. And then shut your Bible and then open your heart and your mouth and talk to the Lord. Billy Sunday said there are three ways to have an effective Christian life. By doing that, letting God talk to you, you talking to God in your prayer life, and then go talk to others about the things you're learning about God, and it'll fire up your faith. So this is a thing that we experience today in America. We are a visual culture. We are a YouTube culture. We're an internet culture. We're a TV culture. We're not very much a reading culture, reading the Word of God. People might read their newspaper more than they read their Bible. But you will never be a strong, vibrant, dynamic, active Christian without a regular habit of reading the Word of God. You just will never be that dynamic powerhouse that God wants you to be without reading the Word of God. This is how you build yourself up in the faith. And notice what it says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. How do I build? You remember Jesus gave us the story, when we hear God's word, we apply God's word, we're building our house on the rock. And if we don't apply God's word, we're building our house on the sand. So when you're reading God's word, it's not just enough to read it intellectually. As you're reading it, is there something there that convicts you? Is there something there that you need to repent of? Is there a promise there to believe? Is there a word of comfort that will just bless your heart and strengthen you? How are you building your life? How are you building your marriage? How are you building up your life in this most holy faith? You know, the practice for us, Tammy and I and our kids, when they were growing up, when our kids were going to school, they were young, we would just, our devotional life, all, every week of their life growing up, and there would be days we'd miss, maybe we'd sleep in later, this or that, but basically, fairly consistently, when we got up in the morning, whatever day of the month it was, we opened the book of Proverbs, and we read that chapter. If it was the 17th of January, we read Proverbs 17, because there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. And so I had other reading that I did. Tammy had other reading that she did. But we wanted to build up our kids in their faith. And so we would read that chapter. And so I would read a verse, then Caleb would read a verse, then Jessica would read a verse, and then Tammy would read a verse. And we'd do that till the chapter was over. And then at the end, everybody would share their favorite verse. And then we'd pray about whatever the challenge was for the day. And there was nothing like Proverbs, because every proverb is a message. It's a wisdom for that day. And that's what you want to get God's word down in the hearts of your kids, so that they're building themselves up in their most holy faith. So people tell me their life's falling apart. They tell me their marriage is falling apart. They tell me their family's falling apart. They tell me their kids are falling apart. And the first thing I want to ask, which seems to them as unrelated, because they just want to point out, well, it's the symptom, or they got drunk and they did this, or they did this, or whatever, and say, well, tell me about your prayer life and your Bible reading. What's that got to do with anything? Really, it's got everything to do with it. Because if, you know, you just go to church on Sunday or Wednesday night and you never learn how to read your own Bible, you're a sitting duck for people to deceive you, because you don't know what the Word of God says. You can't defend it. So if a pastor gets up and he starts saying, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. And, I mean, the Bible says all kinds of things. You can make the Bible say pretty much anything. I mean, it's like the guy that decided he wanted God's direction for the day, so he opens up the Bible and it says, and Judas went out and hung himself. He says, oh, that's no good. And so they flips the page and puts his finger down and it says, go do likewise. I mean, that's not a way to start your day. Whatever book you're reading, I promise you, you don't go down to Barnes & Noble, and if you're a mystery reader or whatever, you don't go buy a mystery book, and then you read the third and fourth page, and then you read the 100th and 111th page, and then you read the 207th, and you think you're going to get the story of that book. You read the book, right? You open the thing up, and you read it through. That's what you do. He says, if you want to keep yourself in the love of God, get into God's Word. It'll build up your faith. Not only get into God's word, but then apply God's word and you'll build your house on the rock. Secondly, if you want to keep yourself in the love of God, he says praying in the Holy Spirit in verse 20. Praying in the Holy Spirit, being led in the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit's inside of you. When you pray, God's helping you. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 8 says, the Spirit intercedes for us even in groanings. What's that mean? I mean, when you're praying and you can't articulate, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that we will pray with our understanding. That means, Lord, I need really help with my work, or I'm struggling in my marriage, whatever your prayer might be. You're praying with your understanding. But then he says we pray in the Spirit, which is, there is the gift of tongues. So those who have the gift of tongues can pray in the Spirit that way. But born again Christians, and I know that we have people from all kinds of backgrounds. There's people here from a Pentecostal background, and there's people here from the non-gifts background, maybe a Baptist background or this or that. And just for instance, how many of you have the gift of tongues? Raise your hand. Okay, raise them up. No embarrassment. I have the gift of tongues. No big deal. I mean, that doesn't work. Come on. Let's people see. Okay. These people, these are solid people. They love Jesus. They have the gift of tongues. Right on. God bless them. And so they can pray in the Spirit. But for the rest of you, if you're born again and you're filled with the Spirit, you pray with your understanding, you pray the Holy Spirit's interceding for you, and so you can even pray in groanings. And groanings is when I don't even know what to pray, and I get there a lot of times, I'm just frustrated. You ever do that? You want to pray, and you just go, huh? I mean, that's not, huh? That's it. I don't even know what to say. The Holy Spirit goes, what he means is... He takes that groan and the Holy Spirit enters. You know, you need an interpreter like being in a foreign country, but he can interpret groans for us. And there are those who are troubled by that because they say, well, the gifts of tongues and the Holy Spirit ceased with the apostles when the canon of Scripture happened, and they'll take us to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You might try to make a case for things, but you surely can't use 1 Corinthians 3:13 for that. And I don't know about you, I'm just a simple Idaho kid, folks. I need all that God has for me. I don't know about you. If you got more together than me, God bless you. But do you need all God has for you? Yes. Amen. Amen. So we want to build ourselves up. So pray. So you're in the Word. You're in prayer. And then what does he say in verse 21 after? Keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Be in the Word, be in prayer, and then be looking for Jesus' return. Those three things will keep you close to Jesus. Because I want you to know, if you really believe Jesus was coming back tonight, I bet you don't run off and go get into some deep, nefarious, awful sin tonight. And it's not like you're going to go, hey, church is out, I'm going to catch the tail end of happy hour or something. I'm going to go tear it up, or I'm going to go shack up one more time with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Jesus is coming back. No, man, if you really believe Jesus is coming back, you're like, can we not leave church so I don't sin and mess up? Could we just hold hands and come across the aisle and hold hands and sing Kumbaya till midnight? Could you just stay here and keep me accountable so I don't get stupid in the next few hours since Jesus is coming tonight? Right? So if we're in the Word and we're in prayer and we think Jesus is going to come back today, there's something about that that just stirs your heart and you're close to the Lord. So keeping yourself in the love of God, this is the way I look at it. Being under the spout where the blessings flow out. Listen, you got a teenager. That teenager has the incredible, enriched blessing of being a resident of your home. Your home is an amazing place. Food miraculously appears in the refrigerator. It's in the cupboards. There's food everywhere. For heaven's sakes, you got a freezer in the garage with two halves of beef or something like that you've killed out there. And you got a pantry and you've got all this food. And it's amazing. You hit these little switches and lights go off and on. And there's heat. It's perfectly 70 degrees all the time. And your teenager's just, I mean, he's got the life of Riley. He just, well, for young people, you don't know what that is, but I mean, it's this really cool life. And he's under the spout where the blessing flows out. Mom and dad, he gets a boo-boo and they take him to the doctor and they get some stitches. Mom and dad just, he's under that spout where the blessings flow out. But now the 16-year-old gets a stinking attitude. He's angry. He's bitter. He's envious. All of his other friends get to go do whatever they want, and they don't even have curfews at their house. And now he's wanting to be with his girlfriend and this and that, and he's got this attitude, and all of a sudden he begins to come home late. He begins to break curfew. He's starting to come home drunk, and you went and found him at some party when he said he was spending the night at somebody else's house, and you found him in bed with his girlfriend. Oh no, I mean, they're going to have some teen pregnancy thing going on. And now he's coming home and he's slamming doors and turning up his music, and he's got little brothers and sisters in the house, and now he's starting to disrupt the whole family. And finally dad looks at him and says, "Bubba," that's a great name for a kid like this. "Bubba, we love you, son. We do. Mom and dad, we love you with all our heart. It pains us. I mean, it really brings us to tears to say this, but there's the door. Get out and don't come back until you want to enjoy the blessings under this spout." You see, what happens is the same thing in a person's life and as a child of God. They say, "How can you keep yourself in the love of God?" Well, you know what? There's this circle of blessing that God says, "You know what? You hang out inside my will. You hang out inside my will. And inside my will is good things for you. I just want to work in your life. I want to bless your life. I want to expand and multiply love and peace and mercy. And I want to do this incredible work in your life. And you just stay in the center of my will. And you know what? I'm going to just bless your socks off. I'm going to blow your doors off." People say, "Well, I got over here and stumbled into sin. And how come God didn't keep me from it?" Say, "You knew God didn't want you to do that, didn't you?" "Well, yeah, but he could have prevented it." You know what? God's given you an amazing thing. It's this thing called a will to make decisions. He's given you an incredible responsibility to do and to make those decisions. Just like a loving father, you know, and God loves you, but you're coloring outside the lines, man. And people are coloring outside the lines, and then they come up to me and they ask, "Pastor, would you pray a blessing on my girlfriend and I, and we're living together?" And I said, "Well, you know what? I can't bless that." "Why not? You know, we know that God's brought us together." I said, "Well, I'm not arguing that God hasn't brought you together, but here you're shacked up, living together in sexual immorality. That's outside of God's will, and there's no blessing there. There's only heartache. And if you want to get back inside of God's will, and you want to get married, or you want to move out, or you want to get, you know..." But they just think, "Hey, I'm just going to live however I want." And they're sitting in their car, and those really cool yellow and red lights are behind them on the street. And they've pulled over, and they're drunk. They got drugs. They're like, oh no, God, how could you do this to me? God, how could you do this? Did God do that to you? Did God drag you by the nape of the neck over to that drug dealer's house and get that quarter ounce of pot, and now it's here, and you've been smoking a joint going down the road, and you're singing with the Doobie Brothers, and you're hanging out, and you're saying, God did this? Oh God, how come you mean, God, how could you do that? And people are in jail. How could God do that? I mean, are you an idiot? Do you have a low IQ? Is there mental instability genetically in your family? You got a bad case of the stupids, and buddy, it's all you. It's all you. And the thing is, you know, you deal with it all the time, but there's this thing that they want to blame God for all of their sin and all their stupidity. And then I say, "You're not keeping yourself in the love of God. You're not keeping yourself in the love of God. God loves you. And anytime you want, just like the prodigal that's out there feeding pigs, and pretty soon the pig food, the pods that he was feeding them, they started looking good to him. Now, if pig food starts looking good to you, you know you're in sad shape." But it says at that moment, this is what it says. He came to himself. Bing! The light, the Holy Spirit, the light went on. Bing! It's like, what am I doing sitting here? I'm hungry. I'm about ready to eat pig food. And I got this loving father at home. Man, he loves me. And you know what? I didn't keep myself in his love. His home was safe. It was pure. It was clean. It was healthy. It was peaceful. It was loving. It was filled with joy. It was filled with happiness. There was just in this incredible thing. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my father, Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven, and I'm not even worthy to be your son anymore. But I'm going to come home and I say, can I just be your servant?" Remember, we started this book that way, a bondservant. He's willing to go back and say, Dad, if I could just be your servant, if you could just put me on as a hired hand, I'd be the happiest guy on the planet. You know why? Because I know what it is now to be outside of your love. It's empty. It's lonely. I'm filled with guilt and shame and fear and anxiety. And I want to get back to that spout where the blessings flow out, and I know it's inside of your will. You see, this reality that he gives here, there are those that are not in it. He says in verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What's he say? He said, you know, there's some of maybe us here tonight. Some of you need compassion. You know what? God's just waiting for you to come home. He loves you. But you've been going down the road, man. You're heading towards the pig pen. And don't be saying God made you do it. It's your own responsibility. You haven't been in the Word, you haven't been in prayer, and you're not thinking about the Lord's return. Therefore, your life has drifted away from Him and the blessing of Him. And so he says, on some have compassion. I want to have compassion on you tonight and share with you that God's love is waiting for you. But on others, save with fear. Some of you need to be snatched from the fire because you're right on the brink. You're right on the brink of no return. You're never coming back. You're sitting there at the crossroads and you're looking at the things of God. You're looking at the will of God. You're looking at the goodness of God. You're looking at the world. You're looking at the lust of it. You're looking at the excitement of it. You're looking at the opportunities that you have to get into immorality. And you're looking there and you're about ready to jump off. He says, snatch from the fire. And as a brother or sister reaches out to you, maybe they brought you tonight and they love you. And they just, man, you don't know. You just snatch that friend right from the fire. And that friend knows what you've been doing, and he hates even your garments defiled by the flesh, meaning the lifestyle of what you've been doing. Your friend doesn't want to have anything to do, but he loved you enough. He grabbed a hold of you and said, man, you need to get close to the Lord, but I'm so close to this, I could get tempted myself and get into it. So watch out. Watch out. And so he says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Notice this. Now it turns around to the Lord. You're to keep yourself in the love of God, be in prayer, be in the Word, think of the Lord's return. But now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his presence. You know what? God is able. God is able. God is strong. He can do what you need him to do. But God, man, he gives us enough rope to hang ourselves, doesn't he? He gives us all this freedom, and he calls it responsibility. And he says, you know what? I want to know if you love me or not. I want to know if you love me. And the way you prove your love to God is through wanting to be obedient to him and keeping yourself in the love of God. And God's able to do the rest. I have never been smack dab in the center of God's will and ever felt the pull to be pulled away that I just did not feel the absolute power of God's keeping on my hand, on my life. And other times in these 26 years of walking with him, I've drifted towards the edge to where I'm coloring almost outside the lines. And there I feel like I could almost slip. I could almost drift off. I could almost, just like a feather could knock me over. Just like I'm reaching that way, and all of a sudden, I don't feel the strength of his keeping power because I'm not keeping myself. I'm not doing my part, being in the Word, being in prayer, thinking of the Lord's return. And so the Lord, he wants you to be under that spout where the blessings flow out. I know that you want God's best for you, but I want you to know you've got to participate in the process. And I pray tonight that for some of you, God just stepped right into your living room here tonight. And he did some serious business in your life through the word of the Lord. And that for some of you in love, as your pastor, I want to be that friend that would snatch you from the very edge of the flame and get you solid. There are others, man, you're keeping yourself in the love of God. Your life is radiating the joy of the Lord. You just keep it up, man. Keep in the word, keep in prayer. And Jesus is coming back soon. Amen. Let's pray.